Our text for this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You may find yourself asking the following question quite a bit during these days that we are living in. You may be asking the question, what am I supposed to do during the coronavirus lockdown? Now, I know a lot of states are beginning to lift restrictions, but nonetheless, a lot aren't. And you may be asking the question, what am I supposed to do during the coronavirus lockdown? You may also be framing the question this way. What am I not supposed to be doing during the coronavirus lockdown? Now, you may have had answers drilled into your mind so that when you hear that question, maybe you're thinking, okay, I should be washing my hands. I should be staying home. I shouldn't be going out without a mask. And what I want to do through this text, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And I want you to be reminded of instruction from your Savior about what you should be doing during the coronavirus lockdown and what you shouldn't be doing during the coronavirus lockdown. There is instruction for us that far transcends hand washing and staying home and being careful about where we go and who we're around. And I'm not against you using wisdom and discretion to protect people, but I want us to have a higher priority than just self-preservation. I want us to make sure that while we are seeking to love others and care about our families and all of those things, that we give heed to the instruction of the living God. So our examination of the forthcoming text of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, is what I think answers the question in part. What are we supposed to be doing during the coronavirus lockdown, and what are we not supposed to be doing? We're going to jump right into the text, and as we do, we'll be able to build a little bit of context as we examine verse 12. So we begin in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, which reads, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul begins by writing the word therefore. So this clearly connects the imperative to come with the declarative that came right before. Now, in the previous verses, Paul was exhorting the Philippians towards unity for the purposes of advancing the gospel. You see that towards the end of chapter 1. He's going to reinforce those calls for unity in the beginning verses of chapter 2. But then he's going to give the quintessential example of humility, beginning in verse 5 when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he holds forth Jesus, who although he was in the very nature of God, being the eternal Son of God, yet nonetheless emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. He took the form of man, becoming truly man while still being truly God. And he took the form of a servant, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then Paul would go on in Philippians 2:9 and say, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." So when we get to verse 12 where Paul says, "Therefore," that's what he's building off of. Calls for unity, calls for humility, and then giving the example of Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of humility and obedience. So therefore, in light of Christ's example, he goes on, and then notice how Paul identifies the Philippians. "My beloved." It's worth noting the tender address of the Apostle Paul himself towards the Philippian Christians, which by extension is a tender address from Christ himself, because Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think that is worth noting, because Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So while he is communicating his real and legitimate affection for the Philippian Christians, there's a sense in which that kind of language that's used here transcends Paul's affection. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul called the church at Ephesus to be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Now, it's interesting because the word that's used there in Philippians 2:12 and in Ephesians 5:1 is the word agapetos. Here it's a plural form of that, agapetoi. And it's the same word that's used by the Father to describe his beloved Son. And how amazing it is to think that as Christians, we would be identified as God's beloved. As beloved children, Ephesians 5:1. And here we could see Paul using that address, and yet at the same time knowing that that address transcends just Paul's address for the Philippians. So he goes on and he gives what kind of is a little bit of a parenthetical thought before he gets to the imperative. He says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And I think it's just worth noting here, so as to build context, that the Philippians were an obedient church. And you'll see that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. You'll see that in Philippians 4. They had partnership with Paul in the gospel from the first day. And then they sought to make sure that he was supported shortly after he left Philippi. They had been about advancing the gospel. And you have to love that their obedience was happening despite the Apostle Paul's presence. It wasn't as though they were saying, you know what, we'll be obedient as long as Paul is around. But if Paul's not around, if he's not like walking us hand in hand through everyday Christian life, I just don't think we could be obedient. And I think a lot of people can fall into that trap. They can start blaming circumstances or others for the obedience that they do not have or the disobedience that they do have. Somebody can say, you know what, I would be so much more obedient to God if I was in that church. And I'd be so much more obedient to God if I was in this family. And I would be so much more obedient to God if they did this for me. And you have to love the example of the Philippians. That even though Paul wasn't there, they were still walking in obedience. Not perfect obedience, but they were nonetheless a healthy church walking in gospel obedience. And I think it's a good reminder for us to make sure that we stay the course and that our Christian lives, though helped in so many ways by our interactions with one another, do not become dependent upon specific individuals. We don't want to be New Testament versions of Joash, whose walk with God was so dependent upon the presence of Jehoiada the priest. Very interesting narrative in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 24. You have Joash, who was a king of Judah, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But when Jehoiada the priest dies, he's influenced by the elders of Judah, and things go downhill real fast. The Philippians, in many ways, model for us what it should be like. That helped by a body of Christ, of course, we are walking with Jesus and our walks are not dependent upon a specific person. And then Paul gets to the imperative. He tells the Philippians to work out their own salvation. Now, important note here, this is a verse that could be easily misunderstood. First, you want to understand who Paul is speaking to. You see that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. He is addressing the saints who were at Philippi. He's not just giving this call to a whole bunch of people, and particularly in a secular audience, just saying, hey, all you people, whether you know Jesus Christ or not, work out your own salvation. You sometimes see things like that where a psalm like Psalm 23 or some other scripture passage is read at a huge secular event. And it's as though the hearers of that particular passage are thinking of themselves as those identified within the passage when they are not, unless they are in Christ. So when Paul is giving this call, work out your own salvation, he's speaking to the saints, the Christians, the holy ones, the ones who have been washed by the blood of Christ, those in Philippi. Second mistake I don't want you to make. I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that Paul is saying work for your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's saying work out your own salvation. And the third thing he's not saying here, he's not saying work to keep your salvation. I mean, there are so many texts in the scriptures that talk about the believer being secure in Christ Jesus. But for our purposes now, please note, he's not saying work to keep your salvation. Well, okay then, what is Paul saying in this verse? He's saying work out your own salvation. He's essentially calling the Philippians to participate in bringing their salvation to its expected point of maturity. That's what he's calling them to do. Essentially, work out what God has put in. And maybe this is an imperfect illustration, but nonetheless, it's one that comes to my mind. It's as though they have been deposited with a, if you will, scroll of salvation, so to speak. And as they live their Christian lives, they are to participate in the process of rolling out that scroll. God has given them salvation. He has done everything that has needed to be done to secure their salvation. And now they are called to work out what God has worked in. They are called to participate in the process of sanctification. Now, some people can make the mistake and they can think that sanctification is kind of like uploading a file. And sometimes when I have to get things over to Mark, I will upload a file on the computer. And then while that file is uploading, I can do a whole bunch of other things in the midst of that. And sometimes people can think that salvation just kind of works, sanctification works like that. That God has saved us, and just by virtue of existing, we are going to become more Christ-like. Our salvation is going to be worked out, brought to its expected end of maturity in our lives, just by virtue of existing. And that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is calling them to work out their salvation, to participate in working out what God has worked into them. So the reality of salvation and things like sound doctrine shouldn't lull a believer into sleepiness. Rather, it should fuel and empower and incite the pursuit of growing in Christ-likeness, working out that salvation, bringing that salvation to its expected point of maturity in our lives, in light of seeing what God has done in us. In light of what God has done in us. Well, how are we supposed to do this? Well, this might take you by surprise, but Paul says we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's going to give the reason for the fear and trembling in verse 13, but let's just take note of these words here for a moment. He is saying that believers ought to work out their salvation with fear. And the Greek word that's used here for fear is the word phobos. And then he says that we are to work out our salvation with trembling. And the Greek word for trembling is traumas. Very interesting, right? Those Greek words sound like our English words, phobia and trauma. And so when you hear Paul saying that, you're like, really? I'm supposed to work out my salvation with linguistic equivalents of fear and trauma? Yes, but not in some servile, fearful, sinful kind of way. It's important to note that fear and trembling have a basis in Scripture of being a good and holy thing when wrought by God and in proper reverence to God. For example, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we're told, "The fear of the Lord, or the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The scripture goes on in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, and there we read God say, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." So fear and trembling are not necessarily bad things. They could be bad things if it's, you know, a fleshly kind of fear, if it's incited by powers and principalities or things of that nature. But when wrought by the Holy Spirit, when in proper fear and reverence of God, these are blessed works of God. But what does Paul specifically reference within this context as the prompting for the fear and trembling? We see that in verse 13. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So here in verse 13, we see the reasoning and the rationale for the fear and trembling mentioned in the previous verse. The fear and trembling is not a result of one fearing that they might lose their salvation. Rather, the fear and trembling results from the reality that the Holy One of Israel has condescended to dwell in the hearts of His people by faith. That's what causes the fear and the trembling. Imagine Isaiah in the days when King Uzziah died. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6. He said that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And you know, a little bit later on, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And then he goes on to say shortly thereafter that his eyes had seen the King. Now imagine if you saw what Isaiah saw. Imagine if you saw the Holy One of Israel, and we remember in John chapter 12 that he saw Jesus in that moment there in that amazing vision. So he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees this glorious King. And then to think that that glorious King is indwelling His people by faith via the Holy Spirit. What kind of reaction would that provoke in you? If you saw that, if you were taken there into the throne room and you saw the Holy One, and then you come back to present day life and you know that the Holy One is indwelling you via the Holy Spirit, how would that spur your pursuit of holiness? How would that spur your pursuit of obedience? How would that aid you and guard you in the battle against worldliness and sinfulness? Well, that's the motivation for the fear and trembling, because God is at work inside of His people. Now, there are some precious and important ramifications that I want to call our attention to. And the first one is this. Think of what it costs God to dwell inside of you. Think of what it costs the Father. Think of what it costs the Son. It costs the Father offering up His Son on the cross and then pouring out upon Him the wrath that you and I deserve. It costs the Son laying down His life as an offering for our sins, drinking the cup of wrath that it would take us forever to drink and not exhaust. And as a result of that, He indwells us. The triune God via the person of the Holy Spirit is inside of us. So may that fan the flames of your appreciation for the reality that you as a New Testament Christian have the Holy Spirit inside of you. I also want to call your attention to what God is doing. He's working inside of you. You know, sometimes you might have the wrong perspective that you are on the construction site of you by yourself. As though God got the project started and then He has entrusted you with the responsibility to kind of just see this thing through on your own. And then He's going to come back at a given point, so to speak, or you might go to Him sooner and then He'll inspect what you did. The reality of the matter is He is at work inside of you. He hasn't left you on the construction site by yourself. You are under construction and you do have a responsibility to work out what God has worked in. But this amazing reality is happening at the same time. He's working in you. And what is He working in you to do per the text? He's working in you both to will and to do. So it's not that God acts for us. Rather, God is graciously at work inside of us. We want to maintain that proper balance of saying, to God be all the glory, while we attend to our responsibility. In fact, we should be all the more attentive to our responsibility because God is bringing about in us His good pleasure. There are things that please the infinite, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient God. And to think that He's actually bringing about those things in us should spur us towards the pursuit of those things. And then, of course, to stay away from the things that would, say, grieve His Spirit. And one of those things that grieves the Holy Spirit and one of the things that He is working in us to avoid doing, we see that in verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Now think about some of the subject matter that Paul has recently been expounding upon by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has talked about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ Jesus. He was just speaking about the glorious work of God inside of his people. And now he speaks about something very practical. Do all things without complaining and disputing is what he writes in verse 14. I think one implication to draw from that is that such an exhortation is pretty important. Now imagine if you hear those words and you were a Jewish man schooled in the Torah and you hear the language of complaining and disputing, where would your mind be drawn to? It would likely be drawn to Israel in the wilderness. Now the language that's used here in the Greek is found in the Septuagint and applied to that generation of Israelites that complained and disputed. Now first a little bit of examination on the text and then we're going to get right back to Israel because I think we should learn from their example. But first I want you to know that here in the Greek text the word all is found in the emphatic position at the beginning of the sentence. So it's as though it kind of reads like, all things do without complaining and disputing. Now the word here for complaining is the Greek word gangousmas. Now it's inflected here, but that's the word. It speaks of a kind of murmuring or grumbling. But then the next word that's used in its lexical form is dialogismon. Dialogismon. Now it kind of sounds like our English word dialogue, and it speaks to a kind of murmuring or disputing that goes on in, say, one's mind when you're dialoguing back and forth and you're kind of giving reasons for or against something and you kind of have this back and forth reasoning that is really an outworking of dissatisfaction or complaining or something like that. And Paul is telling the Philippians, do all things without this murmuring or grumbling and without this back and forth reasoning, disputing going on in your heart and mind. Now, one of the things that we learn from the example of the Israelites is that at the end of the day, when somebody is complaining, it really transcends the person that they're complaining about and ultimately is an affront to God because it's a kind of complaining against his providential dealings in someone's life. Now, just to kind of draw from some Old Testament examples, I think we can learn from Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that we are to learn from their example. And one of the things we want to learn from is not to complain like they complained. In Exodus chapter 14, when they are on the brink of crossing over the Red Sea, and granted it was not an easy situation to be in, but nonetheless we see them in Exodus 14 complaining to Moses, saying to him, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now Moses goes on and he tells them, you know, do not fear, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But there you get to see an example of their murmuring and their grumbling and the rationale, the disputing that was going on in their hearts and minds. Well, then you get into the next chapter. God delivers them. He parts the Red Sea. He defeats their enemies. He brings them across the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 15, we read the following beginning at verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out to the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. So here we see a pattern beginning to develop. The people are given to complaining, but yet Yahweh, nonetheless, is still found providing. Well, now you go on to Exodus chapter 16, and beginning at verse 1, we read this. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." So here again, they are complaining. They're not just asking or humbling themselves before the Lord or laying their cares at His feet. They are complaining. And what does the Lord do? Despite their complaining, He is so gracious and He provides for them. Then in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, we see the following. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now here we get to a very important aspect of complaining that we need to reckon with. When they were complaining against Moses, you can see that their complaining went beyond Moses. Because their complaining about their circumstances was really a complaint that was directed towards Yahweh. Is the Lord really among us or not? So I think one of the applications, one of the things that we can learn from the children of Israel is that we do not want to complain. We want to cultivate contentment, because when we complain about our circumstances, about God's providential dealings in our lives, about what we do have to deal with or what we don't have, ultimately, we are railing against God's dealings in our lives and against His providence, when we ought to be trusting that even those painful providences that come into our lives are nonetheless working for good. And one of the other things I want you to notice about complaining is that it spreads. And I want to talk about a virus that is contagious. Complaining is like a virus that is very contagious. Now, if you were to look in Numbers 13, you know the story about the 12 spies that go out to spy out the land that God had given and promised to give to the people of Israel. And then they come back, and then 10 spies bring a bad report. But then two, Joshua and Caleb, stand in faith and they say, "We can go into the land." But what happened? It was the report of the 10, the complaining, the worrying, the fear that they had that spread throughout the congregation. And then in Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, we read, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" So notice that in their complaining, they didn't remember all the times that God had come through for them. They didn't remember that although they had complained, he parted the sea, the Red Sea. Although they had complained, he made bitter waters sweet. Although they had complained, he made bread come down from heaven. Although they had complained, he made water come down from the rock. They have this history of just seeing God come through for them. And I think it's so instructive for us that when we see that despite all that God had done so many times for them, they nonetheless were given to complaining. And I think that's instructive for us. We should remember that God takes our complaining personally. And rather than complaining, we ought to, by the grace of God, pursue being content. I know it's easy for us to look at what he did for Israel and say, well, he never let them down. Granted, their situation wasn't always an easy one, and it was a trying one, and they would be tested and all of that. But he came through for them, and I know it's easy for us to look at them, but we should look at the way God has provided for us and come through for us. And may that be an impetus for us to do all things without complaining and without murmuring for God's glory, but also for the good of others, the good of the congregation. I mean, in that last example, you connect Numbers 13 and Numbers 14, and you could just see how discontentment can spread and complaining can spread. Well, when we do all things by God's grace without complaining or murmuring and disputing, when we do that, we see the result in verse 15 where we read, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, first note that Paul is speaking of the result of their expected obedience. So if they heeded the exhortation in verse 14, the result would be what we see here in verse 15. And now it's also worth noting that this expected result was not for just, say, the pastors who were in Philippi. Paul wasn't just giving these words to people at a pastor's conference or something like that. These words were for all the saints who were in Philippi. That's particularly important because you have three words here. It comes across in our English as four words, but it's three words in the Greek that connote a kind of blameless lifestyle. Now, the first one we see here is the word blameless. And in the Greek, it basically is a word that says just that, a blameless, unfaulted kind of life, a life that cannot be justly criticized for sin or evil. And then you have the word for harmless here. And that speaks of a kind of unmixed, innocent, pure kind of life. And then you have the one Greek word translated as two words in English, without fault. It speaks of the unblemished, faultless kind of lives that the people of God were to exhibit. And so Paul is saying, as they heeded the exhortation in verse 14, the result would be what we see here in verse 15. Now, to get an idea of what that looks like, you could think of Daniel. Daniel lived in the midst of the ungodly capital of the world for his time. And even though he lived in that ungodly capital, and even though he did not live in obscurity, rather he served in the palace, and he served under numerous administrations, we see that he, you could say, shined like a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In Daniel chapter 6, for instance, when those who were conspiring against him wanted to find accusation against him, here is what they said. "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Because they saw the kind of life that Daniel lived, and they knew that he was above reproach. And that is what Paul was calling all of the Philippian Christians to. They were to distinguish themselves from the world and to distinguish themselves as children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul is drawing from language in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5 there. And they were to show themselves as children of God, and they were to shine as lights in the world. You know, for the Philippians, the days were getting darker. To get an idea of that, you can look back at Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 through 30, and you could see how it was getting darker. He told them that they were not to be terrified by their adversaries, which was going to be a proof to their adversaries of their salvation, the Philippians, and of their enemies' perdition, their destruction, unless they were to repent. He told them to join with him in suffering for the gospel, essentially. He said it's been granted to them not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake, and that they were experiencing the same kind of conflict that he was experiencing. I say all that to say the Philippians were living in dark days that were going to get darker. But as things got darker, they would have the opportunity to shine brighter. And I think that has application for you and I. I know the days in which we are living are dark, and they probably will get darker. But as the backdrop gets darker, it is an opportunity for the sons and daughters of God to shine all the more brightly and to distinguish themselves as children of God. And I just want to exhort you in the midst of this season right now, where you may not be having the same kind of access that you did to people previously prior to the coronavirus lockdown, etc. But I want to encourage you to find ways to shine like light in the midst of these dark days. And one of the ways in which you could do that is by doing what Paul is expecting the Christians in Philippi to do. And we see that in verse 16, where we read, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now, one of the essential ways in which you will shine like a light in the midst of a dark world is by being one that holds fast to the word of life. Now, it's worth noting that the phrase here, holding fast, could be rendered as holding forth. And you are called to do both. You are called to hold firmly to God's word, so that even as attacks are made against it, and even as people undermine the veracity of it, you nonetheless hold firmly to it. But you are also called to hold out and hold forth the word of life. Paul was an excellent example of this. When he's writing this epistle to the church at Philippi, he is imprisoned. He is in chains. He's under Roman house arrest. Yet he could say in Philippians chapter 1 that it became evident to the whole palace guard that his chains were in Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 4, he could tell the saints who were in Philippi that the saints who were with him greeted them, and that included those of Caesar's household. So Paul, even though he was confined, was a means of spreading the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you, although you may find yourself confined, the word of God is not confined. May you find ways to hold forth the word of life, however that could be, whether it's via text messages or emails or phone calls, whatever it might be, may you find ways to hold forth the word of life. You could send people the daily expositions. You could send people a verse of scripture. You could send people you explaining the gospel to them in an email, whatever it might be. Find ways to hold out the word of life that you hold firmly onto. Now you'll notice what else Paul says here. He told them that they were to shine as lights in the world, or that they would be shining as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. But then watch what he says at the end. He says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And there is Paul thinking about the day of the Lord Jesus. And he is exhorting them in the present because he wants to rejoice over them in the future, namely in the day of Christ. And he doesn't want to be there on that day thinking that the labor with which he labored for the Philippians was in vain. Isn't that amazing? Paul is serving in the present at that moment, but he's doing so with a view to that moment. And oh, how instructive that is for us. Think about what will be important for you in that moment. When you're there before Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes back on the day of Christ, and you can say, well, on that day, what will I care about the most? How will I wish that I had spent my life? Paul lived with that day in mind. And it informed and it empowered his ministry in the present time in which he was serving. And so it should be with you and I. that we should serve with a view towards that day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was exhorting them, do these things so that I can rejoice on that day and so that I will not have labored so hard for you in vain. You could say there's a sense in which he was calling them to run hard for him. There's a sense in which he was calling them to run the race so that he could rejoice. It was kind of an expected outworking of Christian love and affection. You could think about people who have labored hard for you or who have prayed for you, who have exhorted you and taught you the word of God. And you say, part of the reason why I want to run the race hard, part of the reason why I want to grow in holiness is most ultimately for my love for God, my Savior, most ultimately that. But then there are these additional motivations, which includes the love for those who have labored so hard for me. Well, by way of conclusion, we opened up with the questions of what should I do during this coronavirus lockdown and what shouldn't I do during this coronavirus lockdown? And here you have some instruction from your God concerning that. First, let me exhort you to work out your salvation, i.e. participate in bringing to maturity the salvific work that God has done inside of you. So pursue growing in holiness. Pursue mortifying and killing sin. Pursue being conformed to Christ. Pursue all of those blessed disciplines, all of those blessed actions that we are called to as New Testament Christians. Work towards that end, seeing God form the image of Christ in you. I also want to exhort you to rejoice and to tremble because God is at work in you. If you are a son or daughter of God, if you have come to Christ, you are not doing this work of sanctification alone. God is working in you. You participate in it with him. So please remember, don't ever buy the lie that you cannot be who you are called to be in Christ because God has not answered, say, one of your prayers. He has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness, and he is at work in you. And that should be a great impetus to work out what God has worked in, knowing that he's working in you. And it should be a great impetus to stay away from those things that would grieve the Holy Spirit. So rejoice and tremble. God is at work in you. You're not alone. He is working in you. The third exhortation I want to give you, just summarizing what we've looked at, is don't complain and dispute. Trust and give thanks. Fourth, I want to tell you, shine. Live life in view of the day of Christ and find ways to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. But shine as you hold forth the word of life. Shine as you don't do the things that those in the world do. Shine as you are distinguished by the grace of God as being a child of God. Not a worldling, but a son or daughter of God who shines against the backdrop of a dark world that is getting darker. And finally, I want to say, let everything that you do in response to the text that you've heard today be a response to what preceded this passage. You'll remember that when we started looking at verse 12, I said that right before that, Paul had spoken of Jesus. He had written of that great condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That although he was in the very nature of God as the eternal Son of God, he nonetheless laid aside the prerogatives of deity and he became man while still being fully God. And then he took the form of a servant. And he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So if you are a son or daughter of God, I want to exhort you. Let every bit of motivation that you need in this moment start from that place of gospel appreciation. May you pursue honoring Christ and serving Christ in light of what Jesus Christ has done for you. He bore the wrath that you deserve. He rose for your justification. And as his beloved, may you pursue doing what he has instructed you to do via the Apostle Paul in this passage. And if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me exhort you to come to him today. The days are dark, but the darkness of this world cannot compare with the fury of God's wrath. You do not want to be in that place of outer darkness, bearing the wrath that as sinners we justly deserve, when you, by the grace of God, can come to Jesus Christ right now and bow the knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He is the only way to receive forgiveness. So may you be exhorted today to repent. Receive the gospel by receiving Christ as your Savior. And may you experience the newness of life that comes with that moment. And may you live for Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this text. And I thank You that You have called Your people to shine like lights, like luminaries, like stars in the midst of a dark world. Father, I pray for all of Your sons and daughters who are hearing this message that they would find themselves freshly instructed by their Savior through the Apostle Paul. So may You lead us to do what this text calls us to do. May You protect us from what this text calls us to stay away from. And may we, Heavenly Father, as children of God, distinguish ourselves and shine like lights as we hold forth the word of life, seeking to love the lost and hold firmly to the one who holds tightly to us. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for this passage. And if there be any who hear this message who do not know Your Son, oh, Heavenly Father, perhaps today would be the day that Your word begets new life in them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.